We are going to read the scripture, but the scripture is going to be embedded in my sermon. So you're just going to, I know that you're all on the edge of your seats waiting to hear what Habakkuk has to say, but you just have to wait for just a moment. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious God, we come today, and it's a great day to be in your presence. It's a great day to rejoice in the life and the breath that you've given to each one of us. And today, Lord, as we come and we take a look at your word and the truth of it, we ask that your Spirit speak to us in a powerful way. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When I say the word faith, almost all of you have some kind of a mental image, some kind of a picture of how that is lived out in everyday life. Whether you're new to following Jesus Christ, or you're a mature believer, or maybe you have no relationship with him whatsoever, because faith is such a central word and concept in our culture, we all have some idea or some definition of what that is and what that looks like. But have you ever noticed that sometimes the way the Bible defines something and the way our culture defines something don't seem to mesh? The word believe is an example of that. If you ask somebody who's a Christian, what does that mean to them? They might give you a different response than if you ask somebody on the street corner. The corollary to that word believe is faith. That we have a lot of different definitions of that word. A lot of different thoughts and ideas about how that's applied in somebody's life. But not all of them are the biblical definition. Today we're going to talk about faith, and we're going to look at faith through the eyes or through the lens of Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets that most of us have never heard about and not read their books. And we're going to look specifically in Habakkuk at what I've called the other side of faith, the side of faith that doesn't get a lot of attention, the side of faith that our culture doesn't pay a lot of attention to, and quite frankly, as Christians, we don't really want to look at the other side of faith because lots of times it's too painful. But if we're going to look at faith, it seems to be a good idea that we ought at least begin with a definition, right? A biblical definition. And so Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 and then verse 6 have a definition of faith. And we're not going to look at verse 1. You can read that on your own. It's very brief and very short. We're going to take a look at what Hebrews 11, 6 says about faith. It says, "It is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him." Did you catch the first part of that? It is impossible to please God without faith. In other words, you can be the most moral person on the planet, but without faith, you don't please God. You could live a life of complete sacrifice towards others, but without faith, it's not pleasing to God. Faith is absolutely essential if we're going to please God. So, isn't it a good idea to understand what the biblical definition of it is? Well, the good thing is the Bible doesn't leave us hanging. The rest of the passage defines it for us. It says faith at its most very basic level. Faith is two things. First, faith is believing that God exists. And you go, duh. Yeah, well, I said most basic level. And when it talks about God, it's talking about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, what seminary students call the triune God. It's talking about a God who is moral, who is sovereign, a God who is involved in our life. It's talking about a personal God. It's not talking about some impersonal force or impersonal spirit, or fate. talking about the biblical God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you have to believe that they exist. And that they're, secondly thing, the second part of that is that God rewards those who seek after him. In other words, this God is involved in your life. It only makes sense that you can't be involved in somebody's life and be an impersonal force. I mean, does that make sense? You can't be an impersonal God and be personally involved in somebody's life. That's a contradiction. It's illogical. And so the basics of what definition of faith is in the Bible is you believe that God exists, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You believe that he is a personal, sovereign God. And therefore, you believe that he is going to reward people who seek after him. In other words, you believe that he is involved in your life. So that's faith, biblical faith, at its most basic. Now, there's lots and lots in addition to that. But at the 1 plus 1 equals 2 level, that's how the Bible defines faith. So having defined faith, we're going to move next and talk about what faith is not. Because there's several things in our culture that sometimes, even as Christians, we think we mistake this for faith. So biblical faith is not positive thinking. It's not positive thinking. A lot of people in our culture think that faith, that's what faith is. It's just thinking positively. And they might define it this way. You know, your favorite football team, there's 2 minutes to go in the game. Your favorite football team is down by a touchdown. So you turn to the person next to you and you say, just got to have faith. Well, that's not faith. That's positive thinking. And positive thinking, make no mistake, is good. You know, psychologists tell you it's good to be a positive thinker. It's better than the negative thinking. But it's not biblical faith. Secondly, biblical faith is not the absence of doubt. If you have this idea that faith is positive thinking, then it's easy to think that the absence of doubt, it's easy to think that doubt makes faith go away, or that it negates faith. And that's just not true. You can have doubt and still have a faith that pleases God. And there's lots of examples of that in the Bible. Third thing, faith is not a strong imagination. Faith is not believing that God is going to come through for you based on your imagination. There's a type of fraud, I should say fraudulent Christianity, that's called the name it and claim it. Most often you see this either in authors or you see this on television, where people will tell you or preach to you that, you know, if you're sick, all you need to do is just tell God, I'm just gonna think positive thoughts. I'm just gonna believe that I'm gonna be healed, and you're gonna be healed. And if you're not healed, then it's because you don't have enough faith. And the preachers go on to say, but you know what? If you just send us $50, we'll put you on our prayer list and you can be healed. The point is that you just have to imagine yourself being healed, and therefore you will be healed. Imagination's a great thing. It made Walt Disney a very wealthy man. It's not biblical faith. It's not the same. So if that's not faith, then what is faith? Faith is two things. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says, even when it doesn't always make sense. Even when it's hard to hear. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says, even though I'm not sure it's going to work out. And the perfect example of this is you have a parent who's in a swimming pool, and you have their 2-year-old child that's standing on the edge of the swimming pool, and the parent is trying to encourage the child to jump into their arms. And the child is laughing and giggling, and they're anxious, they're nervous, they have a couple of doubts. But ultimately, the child takes that leap and lands in the arms of the parent. You see, faith, even when you have some doubts, is still faith. Faith is trusting God enough to do what he says, even when you're not sure what the outcome is going to be. Secondly, faith is trusting God enough not to quit. And this is the other side of faith. This is the kind of faith that Habakkuk is going to sort of help us deal with. It's the kind of faith where we hang on to God, even when we don't see a positive resolution or any kind of a resolution in the future. It's the kind of faith that hangs on to God even when our life is hard and difficult. Sometimes just making it through the day is the greatest faith that you will be able to demonstrate. So we're going to explore that kind of faith today, and we're going to take a look at the book of Habakkuk. And he has three chapters in his book. And the first two deal with his two questions, actually they're complaints, that he has for God. And then the last chapter is a song of faith that he sings for God. And so this is what he says in the very beginning chapter of his book. He says this, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere. I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted." The first question that Habakkuk asks God is one that we have all asked God. Why are you tolerating all of the sin, all of the evil, and all of the wickedness in this world? Every one of us has asked God probably that question at some point in our life. God, why are you putting up with the terrorists? Why are you putting up with dictators that allow their people to starve to death and to be tortured? God, why do you allow cancer that takes the life of thousands of people? Why don't you step in and do something? In the case of Habakkuk, the people that he's talking about aren't some faraway dictator. The people that he's talking about are his own people. He's talking about the Israelites. He's talking about the people that live in Jerusalem. He's talking about their evil. He's talking about their wickedness. He's talking about their violence. He says, you know, these were people that were supposed to be a holy people, right? They were God's people, but they're living unholy lives. Habakkuk says, how long are you going to put up with this? And God's answer to Habakkuk is kind of simple. He says, I'm not tolerating it. I have a plan to deal with evil that you see, but the plan that I have is going to shock you. It is unbelievable. This is what God says. Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it. What's he going to do? I am raising up the Babylonians, a cruel and violent people, and they will march across the world and conquer other lands. God's response to Habakkuk's question of what are you going to do about all the evil and the violence? God says, I'm going to bring the Babylonians, and they are going to come and they're going to take over Judah and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. And that's my answer to the problem of evil. He is going to use the Babylonians as a judge for his people that have been unfaithful and disobedient. Now, just so you have a sense, let's bring that into the 21st century. That would be like God allowing the terrorists to take over the United States. You can't measure the shock in Habakkuk's mind. I mean, when God said, you will never believe it, yeah, you wouldn't. I mean, that's just unfair. Why would you use such an unrighteous group of people to discipline righteous people? I mean, that's just ridiculous. That's not the stuff we teach our kids in Sunday school, is it? You see, it's not that God ignores evil, it's that in this particular situation, his solution shocked everybody. His plan is just outrageous. And so after Habakkuk sort of takes a step back and takes a deep breath and realizes who God is going to bring in to discipline them, he asks another question. Actually, it's another complaint. Listen to what he says. He says, "Oh, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal." You get the sense that he's trying to butter him up, but you don't know. "Surely you do not plan to wipe us out. Oh, Lord, our rock, you have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins." And this is where his sense of incredulity sort of jumps in. He says, "But you are pure and cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquests?" Well, those are the questions. He's done with them. And he says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go climb up into my watchtower. I'm going to go sit on my front porch. And I'm going to stand at my guard post. And there I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he'll answer my complaint. The second question Habakkuk asks God is this. The first one is, how long are you going to continue to watch the evil? And the second question is this. Why would you ever use them? They are worse than we are. Not by a little bit, by a long shot. I mean, come on, God. I know that we're not holy people anymore, but dang, not them. They're brutal. And you know what God's answer is? God's answer to Habakkuk is, I'll deal with them later. Right now, I'm dealing with you. Have you ever said that to your kids? We used to say that all the time. Your one child is crying, screaming because you're disciplining them or punishing them for something, and they say, "Well, what about him? What about her?" And your response is, "I'll deal with them later. I'm dealing with you now." And he does. In the second chapter of Habakkuk, God tells Habakkuk, "Write all this down. I want you to write down everything I'm going to tell you, and I want you to email it to every Israelite. Because I want them to know what is going to happen. I want them to be clear about the fact that I am going to deal with them. As sure as I am God, I will deal with them, and this is how I'm going to deal with them." And what he does is he outlines five woes, five things that they are doing that's going to come back to haunt them. He says, "I will deal with them, and this is how I'm going to deal with them. These are the things I'm going to deal with them about. But right now, I'm dealing with you." That's the second chapter. In the final chapter, Habakkuk sings a song of faith. It's a song that he sings about the power and the majesty of God. It's a song that he sings about all of the great things that God has done for them. It's also a song of praise for his judgment against the Babylonian nation. It's a song of the other side of faith for how he's going to get through it. Listen to what he says. Comes out of chapter 3. He says, "I trembled inside when I heard this. My lips quivered with fear. My legs gave way beneath me and I shook in terror. I will wait quietly for the coming day when disaster will strike the people who invade us." And this is a description of what life is going to be like until that day. Even though and keep in mind, it's an agrarian society, it's a farming community. even though the fig trees have no blossoms and there are no grapes on the vines, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the field and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer able to tread upon the heights. In other words, what Habakkuk is saying is that I am going to trust you no matter what. And he gives a very specific, graphic description of everything going wrong. He's painting a picture of where the economy collapses, the banks go under, he loses a job, there is no income coming in, there is disease, there is sickness, there is a complete chaos and confusion. Everything that could go wrong has gone wrong. Everything that he thought was going to come to fruition is now going down the toilet. It's a description of life that is complete misery. It is absolutely difficult and painful. And yet he says, in spite of that, in spite of everything I see around me, I'm still going to choose you. I'm still going to worship you. And I'm still going to love you. And I'm still going to believe and have faith in you. That's the other side of faith. The side that we don't often talk about. Now that we've sort of walked through the book in the three chapters, I'm going to spend just a few minutes talking about the lessons we can learn, and they're outlined in your bulletin. The first lesson we learn is how to complain to God. Now, I don't know that you really need to learn this because my guess is we do this pretty well. I think we pretty much have a handle on how to complain to God. But it is just to remind us that God is big enough, he's powerful enough, most importantly, he's loving enough and compassionate enough to hear whatever it is that we have to say. We don't have to clean it up. He knows and he loves us. In your outline, you have under this point some psalms, Psalm 13, Psalm 22, Psalm 88. And I want you to know that these were psalms that were sung in worship, okay? And I want to read just a couple of snippets from them, just so you get a sense as to what they put in there. From Psalm 13, "O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord my God." And this from Psalm 22. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Every day I call to you, but you do not answer. Every night you hear my voice, but I find no relief." Can you imagine singing that in worship? Well, the praise band's going to start here. Let's start off with, my God, why have you abandoned me? Come on, everybody together, let's sing out. It's in the Bible. It's the Word of God. It's God's invitation to us to cry out to him. 2 points when we do. One is, it doesn't matter what you say or how you say it. Just lay it out there. But the second thing, and more importantly, is give him the respect to listen for an answer. You know, we learn at a young age, it's just not polite to vent and then walk away. It's rude. So give God the opportunity to respond to you and open your heart and your mind and your ears to be able to listen to what he might say. How's he going to respond? I don't know. He uses a variety of ways. Lots of times he speaks to us through the inner voice of the Holy Spirit. Lots of times he speaks to us through Scripture. Sometimes he speaks to us through other Christian friends. Sometimes he doesn't speak to us right away. Oftentimes he doesn't speak to us right away. And sometimes it's just after a while we look in the rearview mirror and go, oh yeah, okay, that's what that's all about. If you're going to complain to God, at least be polite enough and respectful enough to listen for a response. Secondly, Habakkuk tells us about how God's judgment works. And there's three things really quickly. First of all, he tells us that God's judgment always starts with us. I know we don't like to hear that. We think that God is going to start with the worst of the worst and then work back towards us. But that's not what the Bible says. 1 Peter 4:17 is really clear that God's judgment starts with his own family, with his children. So think about that. Remember that the next time you say, I'm ready for Jesus to come home. I'm like, well, you know, okay. Probably not going to start with the person that you want him to start with. But the good news is that when it talks about God's judging, if you are a Christ follower, it's not a judging in the sense of condemning you. It's a judging in the sense of assessing how well you've done your job for him. You see, we have the job here on earth of being his ambassador, and when we die and go into his presence, he is going to assess how well we did that job with the resources he gave us. He's going to judge other people differently. Thirdly, God often deals with us as a group, not just as individuals. Corporate sin is a major theme in the Bible. We don't talk about it much. We don't really like it very much because in the United States and Western civilization, it's all about me, myself, and I. It's all about Jesus and me and God and me and the Spirit in me. In the Bible, I want you to know most of the yous are y'alls. Because our sin has collateral damage. None of us live on an island. The third point is, the last one, it's really simple, that sometimes God's judgment, sometimes he does use the wicked to discipline the righteous. That's what the book of Habakkuk is about, and Jeremiah and Daniel. All right, let's get to the last thing. And this is really, if you haven't paid any attention or you're starting to turn off, this is the part you need to listen to. So if your neighbor is sleeping, elbow them. What does real faith look like? The real essence of faith is trust. As I said, it is trusting God enough to do what he says, even though it may not make sense to me, even though I may not like it, even though I don't quite understand it. And by the way, when I'm talking about trust or faith in God, I'm not talking about doing something bizarre or criminal or unethical or immoral or just downright stupid and then asking God to rescue you. We're not talking about testing God. We're talking about trusting God. Okay? So faith is trusting God enough to do what he says. Sometimes faith shows up as a powerful conqueror. Sometimes faith shows up and it's like God parting the Red Sea. All of a sudden, all of the chaos and all of the confusion and the migraines that you've had over trying to make a decision or see the path that God has laid out for you, all of a sudden it all goes away and you see it clearly. It's like a light going on in a dark room. That's what I'm talking about when faith comes as a conquering force. It is wonderful. It's invigorating. We'd like it to happen every day. But all of a sudden, the stuff that you've been struggling with for days or months or even years, all of a sudden, it just sort of, all of that, the fog disappears and you see. Sometimes faith has that effect. Sometimes God allows that to happen. There's another kind of faith. Sometimes faith comes as a powerful conqueror. More often than not, I think faith comes as a stubborn survivor. If you were asked as an artist, if let's just pretend you're an artist, and you were asked to paint, what does faith look like? How would you paint that? Would you paint it as the conquering hero? The one that comes in on the white stallion and the armor and the sword up? You know, the eyes are fierce. Or would you paint somebody on a horse comes in and the horse is limping. And the rider, his clothes or her clothes are tattered and torn from the battle. And the sword isn't raised in victory, it's just sitting on their lap. And the eyes aren't fierce and they're not focused, they're weary and they're red from tears. And he's not sitting up tall in the saddle, he's slumped over, holding on to the neck of the horse. I want you to know that that's faith too. In fact, that could be the greatest and the most powerful faith. The faith that refuses to give in, even though everything else is in the toilet. The faith that is so stubborn that will hang on, even though they don't see a resolution or a solution in the future. That's the other side of faith. It's the faith that Habakkuk talks about. And my prayer is that all of us would know and appreciate both sides, the happy talk faith and the stubborn warrior kind of faith. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we come and we give you thanks because faith is a gift. And we thank you for that gift. And we would pray that wherever we are on that spectrum, that you would give us the strength to continue on. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.